We want to continue tonight our current series titled Embracing the Essentials of True Christianity as we study the scriptures together regarding the right perspective and responses to present suffering. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. To do the will of God for the glory of God should be the believer's earnest and bottom line desire. And God's will is always found first and foremost in the written word of God. And when you search the scriptures, the will of God is clearly stated, though not limited, to involve the truth that God's will is that you first of all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And He's loved us. He sent His Son to die for our sins and be raised from the dead to make salvation available to all as a gift of His grace received through simple faith in Christ. And it's not God's will, He is not willing that any should perish. And then as a believer, He indwells us with His Spirit and He seals us with His Spirit. And now His Spirit wants to control us and enable us and direct us using the Word of God to fulfill His will, as we don't live the Christian life as a crank out, but really as an overflow of a personal walk with the Lord and the filling of the Spirit. And as that is true, we become progressively sanctified or set apart in our mind and in our bodies as we now seek to live our lives for the glory of God. And in doing so, it's God's will that you be submissive, submitting to the Lord, and as a byproduct, submitting to proper human authority as unto the Lord within the principles and parameters of Scripture. And in doing so, at times, living in the devil's world, it's God's will that you be suffering for Christ's sake, which is really the right reason to suffer, apart from the curse. And in it all, we are to be saying thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And as we think of that fifth S there, suffering for Christ's sake, as we think of human suffering tonight, we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 again these words. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. From this verse, we have observed that God wants you to have a divine perspective regarding your present suffering. As you add up the facts based upon the Word of God regarding the sufferings of this present time, God will give you a divine perspective. And why are there sufferings and trials in the world? We have observed that the causes of sufferings and trials are things such as original sin and other sins and our own sins and Satan, as well as suffering from the world for the Savior. And in God's sovereign purposes, He allows this to happen to accomplish His will. And at times, it involves God's loving discipline towards His children as well. And yet, regardless of the causes of your personal suffering, God wants you to repeatedly realize that your present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with your future glory. And that's what verse 18 tells us. In fact, keep in mind, in Romans 8, verse 28, we read and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And the context of this is really suffering. That God has a way of working our circumstances and all things, including suffering, together for our good and His glory. So we saw last time some specific purposes for trials and sufferings in our life, like to learn God's Word and trust Him and obey the Word of God, or to experience the comfort of God and to then minister to others effectively, or to learn in an increasing way to trust in the Lord and not yourself, Or to prevent sin and pride. That's why Paul got the thorn in the flesh. Or to produce spiritual maturity and some spiritual muscles in light of the trials that we face. And in doing so, to develop a true scale of eternal values. And remember, what really matters is Jesus Christ, the Word of God and people. And then ultimately, to receive a future reward for enduring the trial successfully. So there can be great benefits in this life and great reward in the next for the believer who responds by faith to the Lord instead of reacting after their flesh to the sufferings and trials they face. But how are we to respond by faith towards the Lord in the trials we face? And as a result, how are we to respond toward fellow believers? And how are we to respond towards the lost amidst the trials we confront and the cards that we've been dealt with by way of suffering? And remember, I've taught you various times over the years that as trials come your way, you can either respond or you can react. You can turn to the Lord and respond by faith in light of the Word of God, or you can just react in your flesh. And when you react, you don't gain from the trial. When you react, you don't benefit from the trial. When you react, you just go into carnality. And that reaction may be unbelief. God doesn't know what He's doing, or all things are not working together for good. It can be bitterness, unrighteous anger, clamor, evil speaking. You may faint. You may despise it. You may just want to die. You may get depressed. You may get frustrated. But those are all reactions. And when we react, we need to see it for what it is. It's a reaction. And we then need to admit that to the Lord and get our eyes on Him and start responding. And as I think of responding, go with me now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. For I would like to mention to you 12 responses, vertically and horizontally, towards the Lord, towards the saved, and even towards the lost, when it comes to our suffering and trials in life. We read in verse 26 of Ephesians 4 these words. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. As we search the Scriptures regarding the right responses to our suffering and trials, the first one that I'd like to highlight is that God wants you to respond by being angry at times. Be angry at times, but not sin. Nor give place to the devil. You see, that phrase there, be angry, is actually a command. It's in the imperative mood. Be angry. Now, to some believers, that sounds foreign. Some believers think all anger is sin. It's not. How could it be if God gets angry? And He clearly does not sin. This is speaking of righteous anger versus unrighteous anger. Righteous anger is the right response to human suffering at times. Though it's temporary righteous anger, as we'll see. It is anger when the truth is violated. It is anger when true injustice has occurred. There is a place for righteous anger in the believer's life when their conscience, being sensitive by the Word of God, has the divine viewpoint and they know what is right is being violated. And I say that because there are some believers who do not understand this and say, there's no such thing as righteous anger. Not true. If that's true, how could this be commanded? Are we to say when a woman is kidnapped and raped that we should not have righteous anger? Are we to say when someone is murdered we should not have righteous anger? When we see our country going morally and nationally down the tubes, should we not have some righteous anger? At times when I read the headlines, I get angry. Now that's why I don't read them too often. Because every day there's a new thing to get angry about. When I read that our president won't even call radical Islam what it is, that angers me. Be angry, but notice the next thing. Do not sin. What does that mean? Though you may be angry, do not let the flesh take that righteous anger and seek to do something about it in an unrighteous way. Don't take vengeance into your own hands. Don't violate the Word of God because someone else is violating the Word of God. Be angry, do not sin, let not the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, deal with it in a timely fashion. Otherwise, it is going to result in bitterness. And in doing so, you're going to give place then to the devil, which means the very reason you got righteously angry is totally counterproductive by virtue of the fact that the end result is something that is sinful and Satan has now found a beachhead in your life. And so there is a place to respond in righteous anger, but then we don't sin, we turn it over to the Lord, we forgive the person, we give it over to the Lord to take care of it in His time and His way, and in doing so we don't give place to the devil in our lives. But go with me now to 1 Peter chapter 3. For a second, godly response to your present sufferings and trials is to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a verbal witness of your faith or your hope in Christ. In the context of 1 Peter here deals with undeserved suffering, persecution for the Lord in doing His will. I'd call your attention, first of all, to verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and by the way, that is the reason to suffer, not for unrighteousness' sake, but righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and He'll repeat that again in verse chapter 4. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Two human reactions. Number one, be afraid. Number two, be troubled, mentally agitated, emotionally disturbed. No, the Lord says, you don't need to be afraid. Cast that care upon me. I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace that passes all understanding. And in doing so, verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now the word sanctify again is the key verb here. Again, it means to set apart. Set apart even like a special, as prominent, preeminent, priority. Set apart what? The Lord. And the word for Lord here speaks of someone who bought you with a price and now has every right to run your life. You set apart the Lord and God. Notice God. He didn't have to say Lord God. He could have just said Lord. But He adds God there to remind you in your suffering who's still on the throne. Sanctify the Lord God where? In your hearts. And that's what God is always first concerned about. For the heart of every issue is the issue of the heart. What's going on in your thinking? What's going on in your heart? Not playing some plastic Christianity. But truly, in your own personal love relationship with the Lord, you're setting apart the Lord God in your heart. And as a result of this, you now are to be ready for this. To be ready to give a defense. Be prepared to give an apologia, a verbal witness or defense. And to do that, you have to be prepared. And number two, you have to be able to articulate what you really believe. You know, there are some Christians, they can't give a testimony if their life depended on it. They just have not been trained and used to giving a testimony. And that's why at times when we meet them and we ask, how did you get saved? They can't hardly express themselves. And frankly, I would encourage you, if you fell into that category, to learn how to give a testimony. Talk about before you were saved, how you heard the gospel, and how you now know you're saved. Because there will be people who ask you. Be ready always to give a defense to everyone, formally or informally, who ask you. Now, I know there are times when we go and we ask them for the opportunity to give them the gospel. But there are times in the midst of trials and suffering, people will ask us, how is it you have such a good perspective or a positive attitude? Or how are you getting through this so difficult trial? And we need to be ready. Ready. To give a reason. And by the way, true biblical Christianity is extremely reasonable. It's extremely logical. It's based on fact. It's just foreign to our natural thinking because it centers in grace and we don't think grace by nature. Be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And what hope is that? The hope is knowing the Lord, knowing the gospel, knowing we're going to spend eternity with Him in heaven. We have this confident, absolute assurance, absent from the bodies, present with the Lord, that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. And that hope is in you. You've believed it and you have that witness in yourself, 1 John says. And we're to be ready to give that defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And we're to do it with meekness and with fear. And meekness does not mean weakness, but it means power under control in a humble way. And fear speaks of reverence towards God and respect towards others. We are to answer respectfully. But to do that, you have to have a good conscience. You've got to have a good conscience. Part of your inner being that either accuses or excuses you is your conscience. When people say, let your conscience be your guide, don't believe it for a moment unless that conscience has been truly solidified by the Word of God. Shaped by Scripture. And by the way, guilt is good. If it's legitimate guilt, false guilt is not good. When believers never sense any guilt, they have a seared conscience. This is not good. And that's why sometimes they may sit in the audience and hear the Word of God, and the Word of God runs off them like water off a duck's back, and somebody else who's walking to the Lord, very sensitive, walks on and says, man, was I convicted. And it's because of the condition of their conscience and their heart. Having a good conscience that when they defame you, they're going to defame you at times. They're going to slander you. And they're going to call you an evildoer. We're going to see that later as well. Those who revile your good conduct in Christ. And that's what you want to have, is good conduct. You want to not only in your heart be walking with the Lord, but you want to live your life in such a way that you are a testimony for Jesus Christ. And you know, some believers are lousy testimonies. And they wonder why other unbelievers get stumbled. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed because they know it isn't really based on the truth. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good, the will of God, what is right, righteousness' sake, than for doing evil. You see, if you suffer for doing evil, you deserve it. We're talking here about undeserved suffering and doing the will of God. And you know, some believers know nothing of suffering for Jesus Christ. The bottom line is for them is always convenient. If it's convenient enough, I'll be there, I'll do that. They know nothing of sacrificing of time or sacrificing of money or sacrificing playing on the volleyball team on Wednesday night so he has to hear the word of God. Or sacrificing their image. Someone might even think cross-eyed about them. And God forbid, because my approbation lust is on my sleeve. And they know little to nothing about suffering for Jesus Christ. Do you really think in the future when it gets worse, they're going to suffer for Christ when they're not willing to suffer now? I don't think so. Though sometimes believers do rise to the occasion. So as we think of responding in our suffering, number one, at times, as we walk by faith, we are to respond by be angry, but don't sin. At times, also we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready to give a witness to the lost around us. But thirdly, we are to have a mindset that is willing to suffer and doing the will of God. We're to have a mindset that is willing to suffer in doing the will of God. Look with me at chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, in light of the tremendous example of Jesus Christ who suffered in light of doing the will of God, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, you arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. And as a result, what do? They speak evil of you. Now this phrase, arm yourself, is the key phrase here. It's a military term. It means to put on heavy armament in preparation for a battle. And you are in a spiritual battle. And part of that spiritual battle will involve suffering at times for the Lord. And that word arm yourself is in the middle voice, which means it's to your benefit and no one else can really do it for you. And again, this is a command. It's a necessity. You will not be victorious or successful in doing the will of God if you do not mentally arm yourself with an attitude that is willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. The same mind of who? Of Christ. As He suffered for us. And notice what he did. He suffered for who? Who pair? On behalf of us. And he did it in the flesh. He did it in his human body. But it really began in his thinking. As it was worth it for Jesus Christ to do the will of God, even though it meant tremendous suffering for him, it is worth it for us to do the will of God, even though it will mean suffering for us from a world that is hostile towards Jesus Christ. And this is why we must arm ourselves with the mindset. And that's what the word mind means here. To suffer for the Savior. For he who has that mindset has ceased from sin. What do you mean he ceased from sin? Does that mean he doesn't sin anymore? No. The word cease from sin means he's made a break from sin. Not only positionally Romans 6, but practically Romans 8. Sin is no longer the target of his or her life. That's why he's willing to suffer. He now wants to do the will of God, and it goes, one of the evidences of that is he's willing then to suffer from others. That he no longer should live the rest of his time. And you know, Peter mentions this phrase quite often. Because you only have this much time, believer. It's short. It's brief. Don't waste it. Let it be captured for Jesus Christ. You only have this much time. It's called a lifetime. And that lifetime may be 20 years, 30 years, 40, 50, 60, 70, 1880s, 90, the sod, God, right? And he should no longer live the rest of his time. He did it before he was saved, but no longer. You've done it more than enough is the idea. Don't be a dog returning to its vomit. But what was the vomit? Well, we're going to see it in verse 3. But in the meantime, you have two options. You can either live for the lust of men, as you are carnally minded, living for others or living for yourself, or you can live for the will of God. Those are your two choices. There is not a third. And to live for the will of God implies God has a will, that it can be known and it can be done, as we saw it at the beginning of our study tonight. There is no middle road, though. It's one or the other. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And what characterizes people's lives before they're saved? Well, verse 3 tells us, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, a shameless lack of self-restraint that shocks public decency." The gay pride parade is a good example of that. But you know, the internet is filled with that. Lewdness, lust, passions, flagrant indulgences. Again, TV is dominated by much of that. Drunkenness. The word literally means to bubble up with wine. We would say he's soaked. Revelries. Private orgies spilling over publicly. Drinking parties. On the range, we call them keggers. Social drinking parties. And you know, that's why when I decided to serve the Lord after I was saved, I knew I needed to make a break from the bar scene. Because I would not have made it in that culture and in context for the Lord. And abominable idolatries. Which is interesting because so often they go together. There can even be religious abomination, or there can be, you just put other things up as idols in your life. In regard to these, they, the unsaved, think it's strange that you now do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. I mean, I can remember many of my friends, "Hey Rocky, what's gone wrong with you? So young to have lost your mind. Where's the old Rocky?" And I would say, "Well, you know, he died." Like two girls that were invited to a party once, and they got saved, and they sent a letter back, and, "I'm sorry, we cannot make it. We have recently died." Because you died with Christ, you've been raised a new creation in Him. And as a result, they're going to think it's strange. That's one thing they're going to do to you. And secondly, they're going to speak evil of you. Defame you, blaspheme you. Speak reproachfully, vilify, criticize. And you're going to have to get thicker skin. Because if your approbation lust runs the show, you won't be able to handle criticism and you'll cave. Because you want the approval of others instead of the Lord. And so when trials come our way, one response is to be angry, but don't sin. Give it over to the Lord so you don't give place to the devil. It's to sanctify the Lord God in our heart and be ready to give the gospel out. It's to have a mindset that's willing to suffer. He suffered for me. I'm privileged to suffer for Him. Fourthly, it involves having a mentality that is serious and spiritually alert in light of the Word of God and prayer. It is serious and spiritually alert in light of the Word of God and prayer. In fact, sometimes trials and sufferings really sober people up. Sometimes they can be so frivolous in their usage of time and money and whatever. They don't take life seriously until the suffering happens, until trials come their way. And then they start to get serious again about the Lord. You see, verse 7 says, "The end of all things is at hand. The Lord Jesus is coming again. It's imminent. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." The word "be serious" really carries the idea of to be serious in your thinking and in your priorities. Live in light of Christ's return. Live in light of what He's done for you. Live in light of the purpose He now has for you. And be watchful. Be on the alert. Don't be asleep at the switch spiritually. Be in the game mentally. And the New American Standard translates this, "be watchful in or for the purpose of prayer." You're on the alert, you're walking with the Lord, and you're alert to pray for others or perhaps for yourself. And you know, one of the great ministries you have as a believer, if you're willing to utilize it, is the ministry called prayer. So we're responding to the Lord as a result. We're ready to give a witness to the lost. When it comes to the saved, we are willing to pray for them. But it doesn't end there. Verse 8 tells us, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Have a fervent love for other believers. Now that is the kind of response God wants all the time, but that's especially true in a context of suffering. And above all things, let's put at the top of the list, have a fervent love for one another. And the word "fervent" can mean constant love, an eager, a faithful, intense love. It was used at times of a horse at full gallop, straining every muscle, for example, to win the Kentucky Derby. This is not a lackadaisical love. This is not a laissez-faire love. This is not a passivity. This is one that's eager and faithful and intense and straining as it were every muscle in a desire to love this other person. And that word "love" is exactly what we would expect it to be. It's agape love, the fruit of the Spirit. In the context related to God or believers, that it speaks of that mental attitude which motivates someone to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs. It's supernatural, it's mental, it's volitional, it's sacrificial, regardless whether there are feelings present or not. It's not some kind of sappy sentimentality. Nor does it compromise sound doctrine as love rejoices in the truth. But it's a fervent love for one another. Which means you have to think beyond yourself. It means that you have a context of relationships with others. Of fellow believers that are members of the family of God. And you know, as we think of even a love for one another, may that be true at our church. Not only a walk by faith, a growing in grace, but it's really a love for one another. A care, a fervent love. You know, it's like John 13, 34 and 35. "A new commandment, Jesus said, I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He later said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Romans 13:8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." 1 John 3:23, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." And earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, it says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the gospel by believing it, through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And now in chapter 4, he says it again. And love is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the right response to other believers, especially in their times of suffering and trials. And that love then can motivate us to meet another's needs. It can motivate us to forgive, as verse 8 says, for love will cover a multitude of sins. In showing undeserved kindness to others, in praying for one another and encouraging one another, let us do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. And I can tell you, as suffering, I believe, will increase in our country, these very truths will be extremely important to us. But we don't have to wait till then to love one another or to learn how to do that. But again, you have to think beyond yourself, with a focus on the Lord and a willingness to do His will for this to come about in your life. But that's not all. A sixth response we see here in 1 Peter is to have a gracious hospitality to other believers. A gracious hospitality to other believers. Verse 9 says, be hospitable to one another. And then it adds, without grumbling. Now, obviously, being hospitable, we understand that, a love for strangers, a willingness to minister to others in need, especially by way of food or clothing or a meal or a place to stay, to one another in the context of another believer. Without grumbling is our word, gangousmos, in the Greek. It speaks of grumbling, complaining, discontentment, even resentment. And God wants you to respond in suffering to being willing to be graciously hospitable. And I said gracious because when you're gracious, you do it without grumbling. You see, there's an opportunity to minister to another believer in Christ. Nah, I don't know why we're doing this. You know, again, it's like the parent who said to the child, as the family gathered with the people they invited over, I want you to pray. I don't know how to pray. Well, just pray what I pray. And they said, why are we having these people over anyhow? Oops. And you know, even when it comes to your house, it's either a tool or an idol. Which one is it? Is it a tool to serve? Are you thinking those terms at all? Do you have the James 2, be warmed, be filled mentality? But you don't really use what God has given to you to serve others? It's a great privilege. In fact, you know, I thought of this. Nancy and I have had such a great privilege over the years to have so many believers to our home. And to even have so many guest speakers to our church join us. Privilege. Does it take some sacrifice? Yes. Some planning, some giving. But doesn't everything that's important? And as a steward, does God not own all that we have? The question is not who owns it. The question is, how will we let Him direct us in using it? Whatever it is that we have. Hospitality is sacrificial. And so often we don't want to be inconvenienced. Ironically, those we minister to oftentimes end up ministering to us in a lot of positive ways. It's that boomerang effect. It's more blessed, our Lord said, to give than to receive. And by the way, hospitality should be true of all believers, but it must be true of spiritual leaders, according to 1 Timothy 3:2. And when you have the attitude, who's ministering to me, you're thinking all wrong. Or I ministered to them and they've never had me over, you're still thinking wrong. And you know, I'm convinced that there are some believers here who lack friends, even though they've been coming here for years, because they're not friendly. They haven't been willing to invest in someone else's life. They don't have them over, they don't whatever, and then they wonder why they don't have any friends. And by the way, if you're waiting by the phone for someone to call you finally, have you over, you will die by the phone. You don't wait for someone. You take the initiative. We will find your skeleton there on the cup before that happens in some cases. But then as Peter continues to direct these believers about how to respond to suffering, not only vertically but horizontally, we see, number 7, that we are to respond by being willing to minister to one another in light of our spiritual gifts. Not only by way of hospitality, not only by way of love, but to use our spiritual gifts to minister to their spiritual needs, as it were. For look at verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Now, that word gift is the Greek word charisma, where we get the word grace. It speaks of a grace gift, a spiritual gift. And by the way, a spiritual gift is the divinely given ability to minister to others in the body of Christ at a high maximum level. And for each one to have a gift, you have to receive it as salvation, even though you may not know what your spiritual gift is. And we are to minister it. And this is the command here. To serve or to minister in a beneficial way. This is the instruction, I should say. We're to minister it to one another, context, fellow believers. And we're to do it again as good stewards. Remember I talked about stewardship a little bit ago? As good stewards of the manifold grace of God and what He's given to us by way of blessing. See, the issue is not the size of your house, it's the size of your heart. It's really not how much do you have, it's how much are you willing to give. Then regarding spiritual gifts, which break down into two categories, if anyone speaks, now we're talking about speaking gifts, such as teaching or exhortation, evangelism. Let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, with authority from the Word of God. You don't have authority in yourself. I don't have any authority in myself. That authority is vested in the Word of God. Because if I teach something wrong, you should repudiate and reject it. But you speak with authority, the authority of the Word of God. If anyone ministers, and that's the second category, we would call those serving or support gifts. Some speak, and I'll tell you, they can do a great job, but a lot of times, support gifts, you know, they're needed to make up all the difference underneath it all. That's why you may see me on Sundays and Wednesdays teaching, but I'll tell you, there's a whole lot of support going on in a whole lot of ways here. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability. And that word ability literally means strength. It's not really talking about your ability. It's talking about the strength which God supplies you. In other words, make sure, again, you're walking with the Lord, abiding in Christ, and enabled by the Spirit of God, and not just cranking out this service. Because the objective is that in all things, not only what's done, but how it's done, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ being the strength of it all. For without me you can do nothing, our Lord said. To whom, which could refer to Christ or God, belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I frankly don't think the Father or the Son are fighting over who gets the glory. But notice, it's not so that in all things you may be glorified. It's not that in all things DBC would be glorified. It's not that in all things your ministry would be glorified and recognized and everyone would finally catch on what a great guy you are. It's not to be done to be seen of man. It's not to be done to prove yourself. It's not to be done out of guilt. It's to be done out of grace. Motivated by grace. Enabled by the Spirit of God. With a heart that wants to serve and wash others' feet, just like our Lord taught His disciples. And by the way, Peter was there that night. And understanding the importance of that all. And again, in times of suffering and need, We are not only to fervently love one another. We're not only to be hospitable and try to help meet physical needs, but we're to be there to encourage them in the Word of God as well and minister to their spiritual needs in various ways. But an eighth response in light of suffering and trials that we face is found in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. The idea here is that you should not be surprised when faced with fiery trials like persecution. Don't be surprised when suffering happens. We live in a world under the curse. Do not be surprised when you suffer for Christ's sake. He said we would. And I love how he uses the word beloved. It's a pastoral term of endearment and tenderness, reminding them that they are objects of God's love. Do not think it strange. Don't be surprised. Don't be amazed. Don't be blown away. Don't be shocked. When you suffer, when you're persecuted, when you are resented, when you are rejected, when you receive hostility from the world concerning this fiery trial, the burning trial. It kind of reminds you of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego back in the fiery furnace who suffered due to their convictions as they would not bow to the idol. And as we do not bow to the thinking of the world, as we will not bow to the God of this age, as we will not bow to human viewpoint and the will of man, we will experience at times fiery trials that refine our faith. Because these trials will test you. They will try you. They'll see, are you really walking with the Lord? Are you really relying on the Lord or not? Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is a trial, as though some strange thing happened to you. And the word happen means to fall by chance. This is just kind of happened to you. No, it didn't kind of happen. Don't be surprised when it happens. Expect it to happen. Don't walk home and say, I can't believe that somebody said something negative to me about me at work today because of my Christian faith. Don't be surprised. And not only expect it, but furthermore, rejoice, number 9, when you participate in suffering for Christ. Rejoice. Verse 13, but you rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. And the word rejoice means just that. Lord, I just rejoice. I have joy in my heart that I have been privileged to partake of Christ's sufferings, of suffering for the Lord. To the extent that it is, and that word extent is the degree word. Not all believers suffer equally. We understand that. The Bible acknowledges that. To the extent that you do, rejoice. And frankly, some have been called on to give their lives. I haven't, you haven't. That's why you're here tonight. I've heard of believers in India and what they had to go through. I know of believers in the Middle East, or at least, quote, Christians. Many of them have been hung and persecuted and murdered and whatever. In the early church, persecution increasingly progressed. It wasn't at maximum level to begin with. In the Reformation, there were people called the Anabaptists. Anna means again. See, they were baptized as babies and they realized as they understood the scriptures that infant baptism didn't have a place. So they got baptized after they came to Christ. And they were so rejected by the Protestants, not just the Catholics, that there were Protestants who said, oh, you want to get baptized? We'll baptize you. And they put them in a boat, they put a rope around them, and they drowned them right there. Protestants drowning. You know, you forget about these things. You know, even John Calvin. Did you know that Calvin had at least 50 people put to death for false teaching and so forth? Calvin? Calvinists don't want to tell you that. But then again, did he have a will in the matter? Yeah, I think he did. Do you have something worth dying for? If you don't, you don't have something really worth living for either. You know, I think of soccer fans that are trampled over a soccer game. And even as I think of even these ISIS terrorists the other day, I mean, they're willing to blow themselves up for their cause. They're willing to die for what they believe in. Thinking that when they die, they're going to go to heaven and 70 virgins are waiting for them, only to find out they didn't get to heaven at all. Wow. Because the only way to get to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so we should rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, when He comes again, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And you know why you're glad? Because He was your Savior. You are willing to suffer for Him. And even you will be crowned because of it. In other words, it will have been worth it all. Which causes us to move on to response number 10. To really recognize that you are blessed when reproached for the name of Christ. That you are blessed. And that's not how human viewpoint would perceive it. But divine viewpoint does when you walk by faith. Verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Now that word if is in the first class condition. It assumes a reality because it is a reality or for the sake of argument. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, and let's consider that option, then blessed are you. Now remember with the word are, being a being verb, you could exchange it. You are blessed. Blessed equals you. You equal blessed. You're blessed. And it reminds me of Philippians 1:29. It's given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake. Do you look at your trials as an opportunity to be blessed? Why? For the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. Because you have the divine enablement and empowerment to deal with your suffering in a way the unsaved have no idea. On their part, those who are creating the suffering, He, Jesus Christ, is blasphemed. He's insulted, He is slandered, He is spoken ill of. And people do that to our Savior. They use His name in vain. Why don't they ever swear on their mother-in-law's name? He's blasphemed. But on your part, He's glorified. Why? Because you've just said in effect, Jesus Christ is worth living for. In fact, Jesus Christ is worth dying for. And that glorifies Him. But in all of this, response number 11, it is important that you not suffer for the wrong reasons, but for the right reasons. That you not suffer for the wrong reasons, but for the right reasons. And that clarification is needed because sometimes believers have deserved suffering and they call it undeserved suffering and they act like a martyr. So what do we read in verse 15? But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Now, the whole implication of that statement is you could do those things, but don't. You could suffer for those reasons, but don't. Now, it's funny because if you mention as a Christian you could suffer as a murderer, there are some people that say, well, then you were never really a Christian. Not true. By the way, could we say that, you know any Christians who are busybodies? Let's start at the bottom of the list. Oh, yeah, you know, I know. In fact, let me tell you a few things about be a gossip while you're actually. How about an evildoer? Can you know a Christian be an evildoer? Sure. Thief? Yeah. Murder? Yeah. But don't suffer for that reason. In other words, walk in the Spirit that you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh and live your life in such a way in which you do not give people a handle to grab to discredit your Savior. Let none of you, none means none, of you suffer as a murderer, someone who is guilty of illegitimate killing of a human being. This is speaking of homicide. This is not referring to justified war, capital punishment, or self-defense, which are legitimate reasons to kill someone else. We're talking about murder here. Secondly, nor as a thief, someone who wrongfully takes something that does not belong to you. You know, that whole implication of a thief is that the Bible emphasizes private ownership of property. Tell that to the socialist millennial. And by the way, do you know at times, believers, what a bad testimony you are to unsaved people who work in businesses, maybe even owned by believers, when you don't pay your bills? Or when you go off on the management or the ownership or whatever, and the unsaved are watching you or hearing this? You know what a bad testimony that is? A thief. Or an evildoer speaks of someone who does what is actually wrong in the eyes of God or man. A criminal. A lawbreaker. And you know, when it comes to the laws of man, I don't agree with some of them, but I'm still supposed to obey them, so yeah. And if you do break them, you should be willing to suffer the consequences for them. And I tell you, it really bothers me when I hear a Christian trashing our law enforcement. Men and women who are willing to lay their lives on the line for us. Now, I know there's some corrupt ones. Deal with the corrupt ones. But again, it's a reflection of this wholesale rejection of authority. And I'll tell you, when something goes wrong in your life, usually what are you calling? Someone from law enforcement to come help, right? When it comes to that kind of protection. Or a busybody in other people's minds. You know, one extreme is there are some in doctrinal circles who believe in what's called the privacy of the believer. And what they say is that you are never really to approach anyone and ask them any personal questions because you're invading their privacy. So when they get together, they hear some doctrine, they fill up notebooks with Greek and Hebrew, they close them, they go their way. Unless someone engages them, they already know and ask, you know, and you offer something, you're not to even ask them anything. How to break fellowship down in one easy step. On the other hand, the other extreme is some people think everyone else's business is yours and you're the judge and jury of it all. And I'll tell you, when it comes to areas of liberty especially, you need to be gracious and prayerful. And you may have your own opinions. And it's okay even at times to express those opinions in a right context, but you don't need to butt into everybody else's business. Now, I hate when government keeps encroaching on our liberties and our business. And believers shouldn't either. You need to respect that. Give them that space. If you really see something wrong, pray for them. If they're not asking you, don't tell them unless you need to. And some people think everybody else's business is theirs. Stay out of it, big nose. But you know what I'm reminded of when I read this list is that as a believer, you're still capable of anything in the catalog of sin, and so am I. Given the right circumstance, the right situation, you could be a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, and for sure a busybody. And when you suffer for your own sins, don't think it is undeserved suffering. It's not. And when you suffer for your own sins, admit it to the Lord. Use 1 John 1:9, be forgiven, and if you need to, go get it right with the other person. And I'll tell you, that's another thing. That, you know, when you're talking about other people, you go get it right with that person. You go talk to that person. Go straighten it out with that person. Don't be talking to everyone else about it. Because all that does is breed division and doesn't guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now that I got that off my chest, let's move on. By the way, you know, as you think of this list, murderer, thief, evildoer, busybody, you could add pride, self-righteousness, incorrectibility, unsubmissiveness, rebellion, selfishness, complaining, discontentment, bitterness, vindictiveness, unrestrained sexual and material lust, unrighteous anger, sins of omission, unbelief, self-dependence. Let none of you suffer. You know, in fact, I'll tell you another thing that really bothers me. Because I'm not done yet. You know, when I see these God hate fag signs from that Westboro church down in Kansas, I just think whatever you get by way of guff, you deserve it. Because God does not hate homosexuals. He loves them. Christ died for them. He died for heterosexual sinners and homosexual sinners. He wants all to be saved. But it is sin. And God loves the sinner, but He hates the sin. But I thought, what a bad testimony for Jesus Christ. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, now that's the right reason to suffer. As a follower of Christ, response number 11, you should not be ashamed, but should glorify God. You should not be ashamed. Verse 16 says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed to suffer for a Christian. Realize you're blessed. Count it a privilege. Don't be ashamed and shrink back in your testimony. Don't deny your faith. Stand up for Christ and be counted. And let Him glorify God. Let Him keep on choosing to glorify, to praise God in this manner. To keep on choosing to glorify God by being willing to suffer wrongfully and doing the will of God. They said of John Wycliffe back in the 1300s or so in England, when he was translating his Bible and he was training different men to go out and preach, he taught them to do two things, to preach and to suffer. To preach and to suffer. To preach and to suffer. Because so often, the two go hand in hand. That leads us to response number 12. That you should realize that though suffering is difficult now for believers in Christ, it'll be horrific in the future judgment for the unsaved. It may be difficult now. In fact, what is verse 17? For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. That God is going to use this suffering as a divine discipline to refine our faith. And if it begins with us, believers, first, what will it be? What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And by the way, again, you obey the gospel by believing the gospel. What will be the end? Well, the end will be what? Suffering in the lake of fire. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, by the grace of God, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? So whatever suffering you're experiencing now is nothing compared to your future glory and is nothing compared to the suffering of the lost in the lake of fire where they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever because of the rejection of Jesus Christ. So put your suffering in perspective. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Commit your souls. Entrust your souls. Take your soul, your well-being as it were, and you just hand it over to the Lord. And you say, Lord, You're the one who will protect me ultimately. And if You choose not to and You want me to suffer and doing Your will, so be it. And as you think that kind of way, do you know you are having the mind of Christ? For in chapter 2, as you go back there quickly, verse 21, what do we read? For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but what did he do? He committed himself to him who judges righteously, namely God. And in doing so, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And he takes us right back to Jesus Christ. You see, all of the Christian life has to come through the lens of Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he's done, who we are now in him, how he thought, how the Lord would have us now to respond. He entrusted his well-being to the Father, and he died for our sins, and on the third day he rose again. We can entrust our well-being to the Lord as well. And should we die for Christ, one day our body will be resurrected. For the believer, remember, we've got a glorious future to look forward to. The worst it gets is we'll go to heaven. And remember, as I've said before, for the unbeliever, this life is the best it gets. For the believer, this life is the worst it gets. Because it's only going to get better. Look at chapter 5 with me as we bring this to a close. Verse 10 and 11. But may the God of all grace... Don't you love that description? He's the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After you have suffered a while, what's he going to do? He's going to perfect you. He's going to establish you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to settle you. And let's keep this in mind. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray.